For quite a while now, as the Lord has given me opportunity here at Providence, I've been preaching on the attributes of God. It's a theme that became one of my personal favorites during the ministry that the Lord allowed me to have down in Alamogordo. Up to now, we've taken a brief look at over two dozen characteristics of God's nature. Each one of them tells us just a little bit more about who God really is and what he's really like. We've looked at attributes such as his transcendence and self-existence, his immutability and majesty, his beauty and his holiness, to mention just six. As I've told you on other occasions, I'm inclined to think that God's attributes, like God himself, are infinite in number. That hymn writer Charles Wesley was absolutely right when he penned these words, which I've quoted to you on other occasions. Sovereign Father, Heavenly King, of thee we now presume to sing. Glad thine attributes confess, glorious all, and numberless. And if that's true, then it means, of course, that my puny efforts to explain some two dozen of God's attributes ultimately means that we haven't even scratched the surface of who God is or what he's like. It also means that despite the fact God has already revealed certain things to us about himself, there are still many more attributes he has not chosen to reveal to us as of yet. And that surely part of the time that we spend in eternity, although time and eternity are not words that necessarily ought to go in the same sentence, but nevertheless, that our time in eternity will be spent learning more and more and more and more about who God is and what he's really like, and we will never tire of that experience. We'll never become bored with it. We'll never reach a point, as one hymn writer says, even after 10,000 years, when we will have finally learned everything there is to know about our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Earlier this year, we took a brief look at the attributes of God's mercy and grace, as well as the attribute of his love. Those are three divine qualities or characteristics that are probably familiar to many and are probably among people's favorites. This morning, however, we're going to take a brief look at one of God's attributes that many people would rather ignore, and some even deny. Although to do either leaves us with a distorted and defective view of God that borders on the idolatrous. And I'm talking, of course, now about the attribute of his wrath. You should know that I don't take any particular pleasure in preaching on this attribute. In fact, I find it kind of hard to preach on it. And yet, if there is one attribute of God that we need to include in a series such as this, it certainly is the attribute of his wrath. And so, as you are able, let's stand for the reading of God's word, which comes this morning from the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 31 through 36. Our text will be essentially in verse 36. I'll be reading from the New American Standard updated translation. And so the Apostle John, writing by inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, records these words spoken by another John, namely John the Baptist, who was speaking primarily of Jesus when he said, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, that is, in heaven, of that he testifies, but no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Verse 36, therefore he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Would you pray with me, please? And now, Heavenly Father, as your word is being preached, we ask you once again to lead us into truth and protect us from error. Illuminate our minds, not just with knowledge and information, but also with spiritual understanding, especially regarding the attribute of your wrath. And then, as a result of that understanding, we ask you to fill our hearts with a greater sense of awe and wonder for who you really are and what you are really like, as well as a greater sense of gratitude for having saved us from having to experience your just and holy wrath on account of our own sins, thanks to the person and work of your beloved Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. For we pray and ask these things in his name. Amen. And you may be seated. R.C. Sproul tells the story of a time when he was walking across a college campus when he was suddenly confronted by a young man who, without so much as even a greeting, blocked his path and asked him, "Brother, are you saved?" Sproul says that even though he knew what the young man was asking, he was still somewhat startled by the question. And before he had given any thought to how he would answer it, he heard himself asking a question of his own in reply, "Saved from what?" At which point, he says, a puzzled look came over the young man's face. And after several moments of silence, he simply turned and walked away without ever trying to answer Sproul's spontaneous question. As a Christian, have you ever thought about exactly what it is you have been saved from? Perhaps one of the most common evangelical answers we often hear is that we've been saved from our sins. But what does it mean to be saved from our sins? Does that mean once we've repented of our sins and professed faith in Christ as our Savior that we never sin again? Well, we all know both from the scriptures and experience it doesn't mean that. Although occasionally you will run into someone who thinks that's exactly what it does mean. Even though 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 says in speaking to Christians, for example, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then also in verse 10, where he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar, which is not a good thing to do. We make him to be a liar because he says we have sinned. And then the verse goes on to say, and so his word is not in us. Well, it doesn't mean then that we are saved from the power of sin. There certainly is a sense in which that's true. Romans chapter 6 says in part, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, for sin shall not be master over you. But that being said, being saved from the power of sin is not the whole story. Well, perhaps then it means that when we repent of our sins and profess faith in Christ as our Savior, that we are saved from what the Scripture calls the law of sin, a law that leads to physical and spiritual and eternal death. There can hardly be any doubt that that is also true. As 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory that is over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans chapter 8 adds that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for he has set us free from the law of sin and of death. But again, that's still not the whole story. So another frequently given answer to this question of what is it we have been saved from is that we have been saved from the penalty of our sins. But what exactly is the penalty of our sins? We've already mentioned, really, that physical death is certainly part of the answer, and spiritual death is another part of the answer. Regarding the former, Scripture says that death spread to all men because all have sinned. While regarding the latter, Scripture says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, we have a general idea of what physical death is, but what is spiritual death? Some have defined it as separation from God. A definition that, while accurate as far as it goes, doesn't really sound all that bad to the unrepentant sinner, in part because he doesn't really understand what's involved in being separated from God. And so to his errant way of thinking, separation from God, if that's the worst thing that's going to happen to him when he dies, he'll take it and figure he got a really good deal. Especially since he was never interested in God or having fellowship with him during his time here on earth anyway. The fact is that the unredeemed sinner is in a state of spiritual separation from God even during his lifetime here on earth. Hence Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2 says that our sins have made a separation between us and God. But to say that the penalty of sin is separation from God even after this life on earth is over, although true, can, as I've already suggested, be misunderstood. For you see, this separation does not mean that the omnipresent God is absent in some way so that we have no more dealings with him whatsoever. But rather it means, at least in part, that he is fully present in the just demonstration of his holy wrath upon unrepentant sinners. The penalty of sin, therefore, must include the idea that the wrath of God poured out on the one who has sinned against him and has never repented, it abides on him. Spiritual death means that a person is a child of wrath, as the scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2, and that even before he actually experiences God's eternal wrath in hell. So as this morning's text says, the wrath of God abides on him, which I take to mean that the unredeemed man or woman stands in the storm path of God's anger, as it were, so that if they do not repent and are not saved and redeemed, God's wrath will ultimately overwhelm them and sweep them away to eternal punishment. Therefore, the right answer to the question, saved from what? Or at least a very important aspect of the answer to that question is those who have been saved by God's grace through his gift of faith in Christ Jesus have been saved from having to personally experience or suffer the wrath of God against them on account of their sins, even though they rightly and justly deserve to do so. This morning's text then tells us at least two important things about the attribute of God's wrath. First of all, it tells us by way of implication that the wrath of God does not abide, in other words, it does not remain or continue on the one who believes in the Son, but rather that person has eternal life. Let's inquire as to how or why this is so. Has our belief in Christ somehow negated God's wrath? Has our faith in Christ as Savior somehow earned God's favor or made us deserving of His forgiveness? Not at all. If that were the case, then we would have good reason to say that we have saved ourselves, or at the very least, we would have reason to say that we have contributed something of enormous value and worth and significance to the salvation process, namely the exercise of our faith. But of course, Ephesians chapter 2, and especially verses 8 and 9, make it clear that our ability to exercise saving faith in Christ is actually a gift of God's grace and not a work of our own, which we muster up, as it were, and contribute to the salvation process. Well, then, has our obedience to the demands of the gospel, namely that we repent of our sins and profess faith in Christ as Savior, has that somehow offset or deflected or turned aside God's wrath from us? Let me try and answer that question in this way. Any attempt on our part to say that we have contributed anything whatsoever, however slight it might be, to our own redemption is an offense to God of the highest order. To say God's plan of salvation, which involves the coming and death of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross, to say that God's plan of salvation needs our help, however minor that help may be, is a slap in His holy face. To paraphrase Romans chapter 11, verse 6, if salvation is by God's grace through His gift of faith, then it can no longer possibly be on the basis of any works of ours. And if it is on the basis of any works of ours, then grace is no longer grace. If there is one thing that Scripture is absolutely adamant about, it's that salvation is God's work and His alone, to which you and I contribute absolutely nothing. Well, then, what about this? When God gives a person eternal life, does He simply swallow His wrath, as it were? Does He simply forget or choose to ignore the fact that He was once angry with us on account of our sins against Him, and rightly so, and simply refuses to do anything to express the wrath that He once had toward us regarding our sin? The truth is that no sin goes unpunished, not even the sins of those of us who are redeemed and therefore saved from the wrath of God. Let me draw your attention to an important word in Scripture. It's a word we actually sang in that inserted hymn a little earlier in our worship service. A word you don't find in very many hymns because it's hard to work in and rhyme. But it's the word propitiation, which unfortunately some Bible translations don't use. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says this in the New American Standard: "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Elsewhere in Hebrews chapter 2, we read that Christ had to be made like His brethren in all things so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, in order that He might be able to make propitiation for the sins of His people. Now, the word propitiation simply means to appease, to placate, or to pacify. The Greek word translated propitiation carries the idea of mercy or of being merciful. Here's a crude illustration. The volcano is about to erupt and spew its deadly fire and molten rock upon the defenseless natives living nearby. And so in their ignorance and fear, they take a beautiful young girl from their midst and they throw her into the mouth of the volcano in hopes that the volcano god will take his anger out on her and be satisfied instead of taking it out on the whole tribe. And lo and behold, after they do that, the volcano simmers down and the tribe is spared. As I said, it's a crude illustration, but basically accurate. Only in the case of our redemption, God's wrath against us on account of our sins has been propitiated or placated or appeased or pacified by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. So that instead of pouring out his wrath on us, God has poured out his wrath on Christ who died in our place. And so you see that our sins have not gone unpunished at all. But rather Christ has taken the punishment we deserve upon himself. And in doing so, God's justice is satisfied. His holiness remains intact. And God is actually glorified through the demonstration of his wrath against the one who has taken our sins upon himself. Romans chapter 9, verse 22. But according to our text, those who have believed in the Son of God have escaped. The wrath of God does not abide any longer on those who have believed in Jesus Christ and are now, by his enabling grace, striving to obey him. But instead, our text says that we have been given the free gift of eternal life. That's the first thing this morning's text tells us. The second thing is this. The one who does not obey the Son, the one who does not believe in the Son, will not see life. In other words, he will not receive the gift of eternal life, but instead, the wrath of God abides on him. That is, it remains, or it continues on him. Again, we need to inquire as to how and why this is so, and I'd like to approach it by using a little phrase that evangelicals often toss about that goes something like this, and I'm pretty sure most, if not all of you, have heard this at one time or another. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Now, if the first half of that saying means that God hates all sin, then I would agree, because that's what the scriptures tell us in places like, for example, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, where in speaking of God, it says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve of evil, and you cannot even look on wickedness with favor." And also Proverbs chapter 6, starting at verse 16, which lists seven things or seven sins that it says God hates: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. But is there any sin which God does not hate or does not loathe or hold in abhorrence? Not that I know of. For according to the book of James, for example, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, any point, doesn't matter which one, whoever stumbles in one point has become guilty, he says. And in the process of becoming guilty, It means, therefore, that we deserve God's wrath. According to the book of Romans, all who sin, even in one point, and it doesn't matter where that point is, fall short of the glory of God. And when we fall short of the glory of God, one of the results of that is that we deserve his holy wrath. On the other hand, however, if the second half of that saying that God hates sin but loves the sinner means that even though God hates all sin, his love abides on all sinners, then I do have a problem. Because that's not what we find in Scripture. And that's certainly not what this morning's text indicates. We can say, perhaps, that God's love abides on elect sinners. Because the Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 1, for example, that in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. In other words, he predestined us in the far reaches of eternity past, as it were, to eternal life. And there's a sense then in which we could say that his love abides on us. And then again in the book of Jeremiah, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. In other words, God has always loved those whom he has chosen to save. God's love abides on elect sinners because he has poured out his wrath against them on account of their sins on Christ. While at the same time, Scripture also tells us that he has transferred or imputed or reckoned Christ's perfect righteousness to our account. On the other hand, though, while God's love abides on elect sinners, it is his wrath that abides on non-elect sinners. That is, on those who, despite whatever opportunities they are given, always choose to reject Christ as Savior, never believe in the Son of God in any saving way, and therefore never turn from their sins or strive to obey his commands from the heart. All of which the book of Hebrews calls in chapter 10 a trampling underfoot of the Son of God and regarding of his shed blood as being of no value, which it also goes on to say deserves severe punishment. Consider some examples of what the Scripture says regarding this. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And once more from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, and the larger context shows us these things include things like immorality, impurity, greed, and filthy talk. Because of things like these, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God abides on the sinner not because he or she hasn't been elected to eternal life, but because of their own stubborn and unrepentant heart. In other words, because they have freely chosen not to avail themselves of God's offer of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God that has abided on them during their lifetime here on earth will eventually be poured out upon them eternally. It will never be removed from them like it is from the elect once they profess faith in Christ and repent. And so that's the second thing that this morning's text tells us. As we bring this brief look at the attribute of God's wrath to a close, and of course we've hardly put a scratch on the surface and left a lot of things unsaid, I do want to make two final points. And the first one has to do with the reality of God's wrath. That group known as Jehovah's Witnesses, along with certain other groups and even individuals, attempt to dodge or escape the wrath of God by teaching the doctrine of eternal annihilation. The idea that when lost people die, instead of experiencing God's eternal wrath, they simply cease to exist. They cease to be. Unfortunately, I have discovered in some recent reading that more and more people in Christian churches are also denying that there is such a place as hell, where unrepentant sinners are caught up in the eternal wrath of God. But just because we deny something doesn't make it unreal. Just because we say it isn't doesn't mean it is, or something like that. Others who don't deny God's wrath outright try and play it down as much as possible, either by not thinking about it or saying as little as they can about it. J.I. Packer has noted, quote, "To an age which has unashamedly sold out to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's goodness and kindness," which is okay, "but says virtually nothing about his judgment." Thereby presenting to people a distorted view of who God really is and what he's really like. I call it the Santa Claus syndrome. We want a God who is Santa Claus. The fact is, the scripture has a great deal to say about God's wrath and his judgment and about hell. Arthur Pink has noted that a study of any Bible concordance will show that there are more references in scripture to the anger and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. Not because he's more wrathful than he is loving, but because wrath is as much a part of who God is and what he's like as other attributes that people will find more easily acceptable and palatable, such as his mercy and his love. Furthermore, Jesus himself spoke frequently and vividly of the reality of hell and the terribleness of God's wrath. Consider these examples. In Matthew chapter 25, he said, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." In Luke chapter 12, he said, "I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." And then there's the rich man in Luke chapter 16 who died and went to hell, whom Jesus quotes as saying, "I am in agony in these flames," which certainly contradicts the notion of eternal annihilation. Nor is the wrath of God a subject that is confined solely to the Old Testament, as some would like to believe. As we've already seen, it's also spoken of frequently in the New Testament. Again, consider these examples, starting in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire," talking about his second coming, "dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And once more from Revelation chapter 6, "And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The wrath of the Lamb. Isn't that an interesting phrase? The theme of God's wrath, then, is one which permeates all of Scripture. So why, then, asks Packer, should we feel obliged to be silent when the Bible is so vocal about it? Why, indeed? For the fact is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is incomplete without it. Why should lost people see any urgency about being saved? Why should they even want to be saved in the first place unless they have some understanding of exactly what it is they are being saved from? Namely, the eternal and inescapable and just and holy wrath of Almighty God. And so my first final point is God's wrath is real. And then the other point that I want to make is this, and it takes us back to something I said earlier. Sometimes I think we forget that God's wrath is directed at unrepentant sinners, not their sins. Or to put it another way, God's wrath is directed at unrepentant persons on account of their sins. Think about it for a moment. It's not the sin of immorality or adultery, for example, that will be cast into hell, but the sinner whose immoralities and adulteries have gone unconfessed and unforgiven. It's not the act of murder that will experience the fierceness of God's just and holy wrath, but the murderer who dies with his sins unconfessed and unforgiven. It's not a person's lies that will face God's righteous anger, but that person whose lies have not been confessed as sin and forgiven. Perhaps this is one reason why the scripture says in the book of Revelation that, quote, the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Just as God's electing, redeeming love is directed toward people, so is his wrath. Just as his saving mercy is directed toward specific individuals, so is his righteous anger. Just as God's saving grace is directed toward sinful persons, so is his judgment. God may, in fact, hate all sin. In fact, he does. But it is upon unrepentant sinners that our text says his wrath abides. How blessed, then, as David says in Psalm 32, is the man or woman, quote, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man or woman to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, but who instead has the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to their account. That person is a vessel of God's mercy, Romans 9:23, so that the scripture can say of them in Romans chapter 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, thanks to the person and work of Jesus Christ, the man or woman who repents of their sins and places their faith in him does not now, nor will they ever again have the wrath of God abiding on them. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for revealing yourself to us, for giving us glimpses of who you really are and what you are really like. Lest our depraved hearts and finite minds think of you in ways that are not only beneath your majesty and glory, but are actually idolatrous in nature. And we thank you today, especially for not holding back or hiding yourself from us, but instead showing us that in addition to all the other attributes that we have looked at over the past months and years, you are also a God of wrath. Not a God of arbitrary or unjustified wrath, not a not a God who loses his temper or flies off at the handle, as it were, not a God who is vicious or vindictive or malicious or cruel, but a God whose righteous and holy wrath is justly directed against those who have sinned against you and then have refused to repent of their sins and flee to Jesus Christ in faith. So we thank you for reminding us of how you yourself have rescued us from the wrath to come through the gift and sacrifice of your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As your elect covenant people, we thank you for loving us so much that you poured out your just and holy wrath on Christ instead of upon ourselves. We know we don't deserve that. We know that if you had chosen to pour out your wrath on us, it would have only been what we justly deserved. Help us strive then by your enabling grace not to shrink away from thinking about your wrath or even talking about it. Especially keep us from being misled into thinking that righteous anger is not a part of who you really are or what you're really like. Help us cling tenaciously to the full picture you have given us of yourself in the Scriptures, lest we think of you in ways that are misleading. Help us rejoice in who you are in the fullness of your revealed attributes. For we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.